I want you to think of what an amazing creation the human body really is. When the body is healthy, all its members work together in a perfectly unified way. For example, when the eye sees that the body is walking toward danger, the brain sends a signal to the legs to change direction. And when the body starts to run, the heart and the lungs speed up in order to supply the muscles with what they need. And the skin all over the body starts to sweat in order to keep the whole body from overheating. When an infection invades one part of the body, the whole body heats up with a fever in order to kill the infection. The Apostle Paul had such interdependence and unity in mind when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose." And he continues on using that metaphor. This morning's text concerns the planting of the church in Ephesus. And what really stands out in this text, and we've seen passages that have recorded the planting of other churches, what really stands out in this text is how various members of the body of Christ work together in a unified way for the planting of the church and the strengthening of other churches. It is important that you as a Christian recognize how God has arranged the members of a local church like members of a human body. It is important that you understand how the members of the body are to function together. The body will be diseased if all the members try to play the same role. The body will be diseased if some of the members ignore certain other members. The body will be diseased if one of the members does not do its function, just as that would be the case in the physical body. And if the body of Christ is diseased in one of these ways, it will not be able to serve the Lord in the ways that God has designed it to serve. But if the body of Christ functions in a healthy way, the body is highly useful to its head, the Lord Jesus. I want us to look at our text this morning in Acts chapter 18 and see in this text Christ's body in action to plant and strengthen churches under the oversight of its risen head. I'm going to read in Acts 18, starting in verse 18. Please stand in honor of the word of God. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. As we work through this text, we will see six snapshots of Christ's body in action to plant and strengthen churches under the oversight of our risen head. The first snapshot shows us Paul evangelizing in Ephesus. Look closely with me at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. He had been laboring for 1.5 years in planting a church in Corinth. 2 weeks ago, we studied the passage that spoke of that. And now, after 1.5 years of fruitful ministry, Paul leaves for Syria. His sending church, the Church of Antioch, was located in Syria. And Paul's desire is to go back to his sending church and to report to them on what God has done during the second great missionary journey. But before Paul sets sail, he does something that may sound unusual, and he does this in Corinth's eastern port, Cenchreae. Look at the second half of verse 18. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, that may not make sense. What's the connection between cutting his hair and being under a vow? And what sort of a vow would he be under? It may have been a Nazirite vow, because the Old Testament law spoke about the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow did include the cutting of the hair at the end of that vow. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible, a part of the Pentateuch, the book of the five books of Moses. Numbers chapter 6 speaks about this voluntary vow a person could make to the Lord, called a Nazirite vow. Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite." Stop right there. If you have the ESV, there's a little footnote next to that word Nazirite. If you look at what the footnote says, it says Nazirite means one separated or one consecrated. So Nazirite is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that's used here, a word that means separated or consecrated. So let's reread verse 2. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long." And more instructions for this vow follow. You can read that later on your own time. This vow was a voluntary vow to temporarily set oneself apart from the fruit of the vine unto the Lord, to serve the Lord in a special way. Now, the law did not specify in what way, but it was a way to separate oneself unto the Lord, to serve him in a special way. The word consecration in the Bible is a word that fits this vow. It's a vow of consecrating oneself for a period of time unto the Lord in a special way. That word consecrate means to separate yourself unto the Lord. The Jews practiced this Nazirite vow in order either to express thanksgiving to the Lord for a past blessing he had given to them. And certainly the Lord had blessed Paul in his time in Corinth. Remember how the Lord appeared to him when he was afraid. So do not be afraid. I have many in this city. And unlike what happened in the previous cities, there was no persecution that drove Paul out of Corinth. by God's blessing, he was able to stay there much longer than he was able to stay in the previous city. So certainly there was a special way that God had blessed him in his ministry that would have given him a reason for expressing special thanks to the Lord. And so the Nazirite vow could be used for that, to express thanksgiving to God. The Jews also practiced the Nazirite vow in order to petition the Lord for future blessing. Think about fasting. It's very similar to fasting. Consecrating oneself to the Lord in a certain way for a period of time in order to implore the Lord in a special way to do something that was necessary. Now, it was a public vow. That's what the point of the hair was. During this vow, one was not to cut their hair, so that there would be an outward evidence, an outward sign, that one was under such a vow. But at the completion of this vow, as the following verses explain, the person was to bring several offerings to the Lord. He was to shave his head, and he was to take that hair that he shaved off and offer it as a burnt offering, which represented offering himself to the Lord. Now, if a Jew completed this vow outside the land of Palestine, the custom was that they would save that hair until they would travel to Jerusalem. And when they went to the temple, then they would offer up that hair as part of the burnt offerings to the Lord. This was a Jewish form of making a temporary vow of consecration to the Lord. And because Paul was a Jew, and we're told in our text that he shaved his hair, it appears his vow was a Nazirite vow. But even if it was not exactly a Nazirite vow, clearly it was a vow of temporary consecration to the Lord. Maybe Paul modified the Nazirite vow in some way. We don't know. But what Luke wants us to see, when he records this fact, you know, he didn't have to record it. He's very selective on what he records. Anything that's included here is included here for a purpose. Luke, as the human author of this book, wants us to see that this man, Paul, who will evangelize in the next verses in Ephesus, was a man who was consecrated to God. That when he evangelized in Ephesus, he was evangelizing as one who was very intentionally consecrated to the Lord and to his service. And think about that. Think about how very necessary it is that when you or I evangelize, we are totally consecrated to the Lord. Taking a temporary vow is not the important part. Ceremony is not the important part. Consecration of the heart, consecration of the life is the important part. Beloved brethren, let me ask you, how totally are you totally consecrated to the Lord? Are you totally consecrated to Him in your heart? Totally consecrated to your Redeemer in your mind? Totally consecrated to Him in your strength and in your resources? Each morning when you wake up, beloved brethren, you can say to the Lord from the heart, O Heavenly Father, O Lord, I am yours. Here I am, consecrated to serve you and to do your will today. Use me for your glory today. That would be the same sort of heart that the Apostle Paul had. After Paul shaved his head, you can come back to Acts 18 if you haven't done so already. After Paul shaved his head and he set sail into the Aegean Sea, he made a stop in Ephesus. We see that in verse 19, and they came to Ephesus. Ephesus is significant. When Paul began this missionary journey about 2 years prior, it appeared that he had intended to head straight for Ephesus. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, which we studied before, it told us that as Paul was heading through Asia Minor in that direction, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Asia is the Roman province of which Ephesus was the capital. Paul was headed in that direction, but the Spirit forbid him. Instead, he was called to go to Macedonia with the gospel. And then the Lord took him to Achaia. But he's kept Ephesus in mind. And now is the time that he stops in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the greatest commercial cities of Asia Minor. It had a harbor on the Aegean Sea. It was on the main route from Rome to the east, and it was a very pagan city. Ephesus had a gigantic temple for the worship of the goddess Artemis. If you've seen pictures of the seven ancient wonders of the world, you've seen a picture of this temple, the temple for the worship of Artemis. It's a very pagan city. Yet it had a large settlement of Jews who feared the Lord. We continue on in verse 19, and we see that upon arrival in Ephesus, Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We see that he continued his practice of preaching evangelistically in synagogues. And we already know how he did that because Luke gave us some detail when Paul was in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, it says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. That's exactly what Paul did here in the Ephesian synagogue. But in this city, he did not stay long. Because remember, his goal is to go to Syria, is to go to Antioch, his sending church. But what we see that Paul does is he leaves Priscilla and Aquila to continue ministering the gospel. This is the second snapshot of the body of Christ in action in our text. Paul intends to go to Antioch, and he also appears to be planning to attend a Jewish feast in Jerusalem on his way to Antioch. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. When they, that is the Jews in the synagogue, asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And in some manuscripts, and therefore in some English translations, Paul also tells them, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. It does appear that Paul stopped in Jerusalem on his way to Antioch. And it would make sense that he was intending to keep one of the Jewish feasts there in Jerusalem. Now we see as Paul just spends a short time in Ephesus, and then he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, that he was not so arrogant as to think that he had to lead the effort to plant a church in Ephesus. Verse 18 indicated that he brought Priscilla and Aquila with him to Ephesus. And verse 19 indicates that he left them there in Ephesus. Who are these two individuals? They were introduced to us in verse 2 of this chapter. Note verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, met Paul when Paul was in Corinth, just shortly after they had been driven out of Rome because of the persecution against the Jews. They may very well have been believers. There were believers in Rome at that time. And here they end up connecting with the Apostle Paul. Now, Priscilla and Aquila observed how Paul planted the church in Corinth. For that whole year and a half, they were there at Paul's side, watching him do ministry. And now, after a year and a half of being together like this, Paul appears to entrust to Priscilla and Aquila the responsibility of planting a church here in Ephesus. Later on, from Ephesus, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, quote, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca. Prisca is another form of the name Priscilla. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So later on, when Paul would write 1 Corinthians, we see that by that point, this church that is planted in our text in Ephesus was a church that would meet in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. So they really did have a significant role to play, very clearly from we see in Scripture, in the planting of this church. Paul entrusts gospel ministry to them. And understand that this is the only way that the church of Jesus Christ will really grow. If ministers of the gospel, entrust gospel ministry to other qualified individuals. If a minister of the gospel is so arrogant that he says, I'm the only one who can do all of these things, that church will never grow. The minister of the gospel must entrust gospel ministry to other qualified individuals, like Paul entrusted this ministry to Priscilla and Aquila. Gospel ministry must not be hoarded. It must be shared with others. God had a purpose that he was accomplishing through the persecution in Rome. Now, put yourself in the position of Priscilla and Aquila. Rome was your home. You were probably doing Christian ministry in Rome. You had plans for your continued time in Rome, and suddenly this persecution comes. And you could have been tempted to be bitter about that, frustrated, angry. But we don't see any of that in Priscilla and Aquila. God had a purpose that he was accomplishing through that persecution in Rome. And that purpose included the planting of a church in Ephesus. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love God. That means he even uses evil that is done against us, persecution that we suffer, trials we go through. He uses this for our good and for his glory. And he certainly did this with Priscilla and Aquila. He used that persecution to connect them with the Apostle Paul so that the Lord could use them to play a very significant role in planting this church in Ephesus. They did not become consumed with self-pity, but they were willing to go wherever the Lord would take them. I'm sure when they arrived in Corinth, a year and a half before our text, they could not have imagined what would happen. That they would be trained by one of Christ's apostles, and that they would play a very significant role in the planting of a church in a major city like Ephesus. The Lord does beyond what we can imagine. Let me ask you, how flexible are you when it comes to serving the Lord? When trials come, are you mindful that the Lord may be using the trial to direct you to people to minister to them? Are you willing to serve the Lord however he calls you to serve, even if it's very different from what you have dreamed of doing and what you have planned to do? Well, while a church was being planted here in Ephesus, Paul was doing something just as important. Which brings us to our third snapshot, where we see that Paul was strengthening previous church plants. Look with me in our text at verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, that's Paul, landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. The language of going up and then going down suggests that he went to the church in Jerusalem. Again and again in Scripture, we see that when people went to Jerusalem, they would go up to Jerusalem. And when they left Jerusalem, they would go down from Jerusalem. That may have happened here. But after doing that, Paul clearly goes to the church in Antioch. And he spends some time there. Look at verse 23. It says, after spending some time there, that's in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next. This is after he has spent time doing what he did at the end of his previous missionary journey. In chapter 14, verse 27, we're told that when he came back to his sending church in Antioch, he declared all that God had done with him and Barnabas and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Think about the wonderful reports that the brethren in Antioch heard from the Apostle Paul about all that the Lord did in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then a little bit here in Ephesus, and anything else that was included that Luke has not chosen to record for us. But it would have been a wonderful report of God's work to listen to. But he didn't stay there. After some time, we're told in verse 23, he departed. And he went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. These churches that he visits appear to be the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted in Asia Minor on Paul's first journey. Churches in cities like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, and Antioch. And probably he would be visiting other churches that have been planted by these churches. Because the whole design is that every church is going to end up planting other churches. Churches will multiply. That's certainly what happened. And he could have very well visited those churches as well. What did he do in the churches? We're told that he strengthened all the disciples. In each church, he was strengthening them in the faith. That's the language used in chapter 16, verse 5. Strengthening them in the faith. This is something that Paul did at the beginning of his second journey, and now he does again at the beginning of his third journey. How did Paul strengthen the disciples in the faith? He strengthened them in the faith by teaching them the Word of God. He strengthened them in the faith by what he did in chapter 14, verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So there's teaching and there's exhortation. There's preaching and encouragement in the ways of the Lord. Let me ask you, do you understand that the strengthening of disciples is important? Understand, it's not enough for people to become Christians. Brother or sister, you must regularly, as a Christian, be strengthened in the faith. I must regularly be strengthened in the faith. We must be strengthened in the faith because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We must be strengthened in the faith because we have three enemies that are actively seeking to derail our Christian life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or we must be strengthened in the faith because God's purpose for us is not that we would stagnate as a Christian, but that we would be growing in conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his plan is that we would be equipped in order to do the work of the ministry. That we would become useful to the Lord, that we would serve the Lord and serve his kingdom and advance his name through the world. So it's very important for the disciples to be strengthened. Understand that your brothers and sisters who are sitting around you today need to be strengthened in the faith. And understand that your brothers and sisters who did not make it here today, but are a part of our congregation, they need to be strengthened in the faith. Give Ron McGarry a call later on today or tomorrow. If you need his phone number, let me know. I'll get it for you. Call our brother. Seek to strengthen him in the Lord. Strengthen others who are not here. We all need to be strengthened. Now, while Paul was strengthening the disciples in Asia Minor, Christ was continuing to orchestrate the church plant in Ephesus, which brings us to our fourth snapshot, where we see Apollos evangelizing in Ephesus. Look closely with me in our text at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. This is our introduction to this man Apollos, who also is mentioned in the epistles in the New Testament. We're told here that Apollos was a native of Alexandria. Alexandria was located on the northern coast of Africa, in the area of Egypt. After the city of Rome, Alexandria was the most prominent city in the empire, and it had a very large Jewish population. We're told Apollos was a Jew, a native of Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus. And we're told further in verse 24 that he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So he was educated, and he was skilled in speech. And as the New American Standard translates it, he was mighty in the scriptures, meaning he was mighty in the Old Testament. He knew his Old Testament well, and he used it well as he taught it to others. Mighty in the Old Testament. Verse 25 says that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. As again and again in the book of Acts, when we see this title, the Lord, again and again it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. This term, the way, is important in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 9, verse 2, we were told that Paul looked for people belonging to the way. So Christians were described there in chapter 9 as people belonging to the way. Look in chapter 19, verse 9, to another similar reference. Chapter 19, verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Here the way speaks of Christianity. And then again in verse 23 of chapter 9, of the same chapter, verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's speaking about the church and the gospel that was being preached. Understand that the way of the Lord is the way that Jesus spoke of. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 14, he said, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus preached the way that leads to life. In fact, he said in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus proclaimed himself as the way to eternal life. The way to the Father is a way that goes through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and through his victorious resurrection. Only through the crucified Christ, who rose again on the third day in victory over sin, is there entrance for one into eternal life. He is the way. And so we see again and again in the book of Acts that the Christians were spoken of as those belonging to the way. And here in our text, we see that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. He had received some Christian instruction in the gospel. Yet we do see in our text that his knowledge of Jesus was limited. Look further on in verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew the baptism of John the Baptist, but he did not know baptism in Jesus' name, as had been taught by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember what Peter said about baptism in Jesus' name? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He said, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." He spoke about conversion unto Jesus Christ. He spoke of conversion in that word repent. Turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter promised forgiveness and the Spirit to those who repent and believed. He says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Peter taught baptism as a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he includes it here. When people asked, "What must we do?" This is what you must do. You must repent and then be baptized. Baptism should follow conversion, because baptism is a public proclamation of the faith in one's heart in Jesus Christ. Now, Apollos was not familiar with this fundamental teaching of the apostles, just like some men in Ephesus that we see in chapter 19. Now, look with me in chapter 19 of Acts, verses 1 through 5. To see some other people who were in a similar position. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." So here he's going to be returning to Ephesus. "And he said to these disciples, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.'" That's the same term that we see in our text, that Apollos only knew John's baptism. "They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So here's some other people in a similar position. They're familiar with the baptism of John, but here they don't know about the Holy Spirit, who was promised by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. They don't know about baptism in Jesus' name. And so it was with Apollos. He was very familiar with the teaching of John the Baptist. You remember what John proclaimed as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 and following? John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist is teaching. And there walks onto the scene Jesus of Nazareth. And John the Baptist points to Jesus. He says, look at him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John the Baptist was clear. Jesus is the promised Christ, and he has come as the Lamb that God has provided to take away the sins of the world. He is one who ranks before me, because he was before me. He's greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than any man, greater than any prophet. He is the Son of God in human flesh. Apollos knew who Jesus was. Apollos knew that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Apollos knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, because we're told he spoke accurately about the things of Jesus. Apollos knew about repentance. John the Baptist had talked about that. Apollos knew about faith in Jesus. John the Baptist had pointed people's faith towards Jesus. Apollos knew enough about Jesus in order to evangelize. And we see that's what he did in verse 26 of our text. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. What did he speak in the synagogue? He spoke the things concerning Jesus that were just mentioned. He spoke the way of the Lord that had been taught to him by some Christians. Yet we see in our text that Apollos needed to be taught more concerning Jesus. And that is exactly what the body of Christ did for him. Which brings us to our fifth snapshot, where we see a Priscilla and Aquila explaining to Apollos more of the way of God. Look at verse 26. He, that's Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, verse 25, it said that Apollos taught the things of Jesus accurately. It uses the same word as in verse 26. But now Priscilla and Aquila teach him more accurately, meaning that they fill in the gaps in Apollos' understanding. Now, note that Apollos receives this teaching from Priscilla and Aquila, not in public. They don't raise their hand in the middle of one of Apollos' evangelistic sermons and say, let me tell you some more, Apollos. No, this is done in private. In private, they explain to Apollos the things of Jesus in more detail. Think about what humility Apollos showed. He's a very gifted man, learned, eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures, and yet he showed humility because he learned gospel truths, fundamental truths from these two individuals who probably had far less education than he did, may not have been as competent in the Old Testament, but he had the humility to learn more gospel truth from this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, some people wrongly use this verse to support the unbiblical idea that women are permitted to be preachers and elders in the church. It is unusual, as people point out, that Priscilla's name comes first. Normally, in that day, when you would refer to a married couple, you first would mention the name of the husband, then the name of the wife. The fact that the wife's name comes first here, Priscilla, may indicate that Priscilla did more of the speaking than her husband Aquila. We see the same order used in verse 18, Priscilla first, then Aquila. But even if Priscilla did more of the speaking than Aquila, understand that this is very different from the preaching that Paul prohibited women from doing. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to see what Paul taught on this subject of women preaching to men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now understand that the context here is that of the public worship service. Such teaching and preaching that Paul prohibits a woman from doing is an act of authority. When someone gets up to this pulpit and they teach the word of God to the whole congregation, they preach the word of God, that is an act of authority. The preacher is telling you, this is what you must believe. This is how you must live. It's an act of authority. Paul prohibits women from doing that. And we don't have time to go into the reasons for that. He has biblical reasons for this. Now, what Paul prohibits here does not prohibit what Priscilla does with her husband Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila are explaining the gospel in more detail to Apollos in private. This is not Priscilla getting up into a pulpit and preaching to a congregation, explaining the word of God to a congregation with men and women together. No, this is not public preaching, public teaching. This is in private. It has nothing to do with what Paul prohibits. Paul recognized that women are equally created in the image of God. And Paul appreciated the labors of women in gospel ministry. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, where we see that he not only appreciate the ministry of Priscilla, but also of other women who were very involved in his gospel ministry. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So there was a disagreement. There was conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul is entreating them to agree in the Lord. But what I want you to see is he refers to these women as women who have labored side by side with him in the gospel. They are some of his fellow workers in the cause of the gospel. We see in Paul's teaching that women, just like men, have vital roles to play in gospel ministry. Understand that the only roles that women cannot play are publicly teaching the word to men and positions of authority over men in the church and in the home. Now let's return to the big picture in Acts chapter 18. Priscilla and Aquila together played a very important role in privately explaining to Apollos the way of God more accurately. Now this is not something that could have been done in a 5-minute conversation. Now, there were some significant gaps in Apollos' understanding. And so Apollos spent time with this godly couple, learning from them these things, whether it was in one extended conversation or multiple conversations. They did some serious teaching here of the gospel to Apollos. Now think of the fruit that must have come from this. We will see some of the fruit in just a minute. Priscilla and Aquila were not ordained. For that matter, neither was Apollos. They were not apostles, they were not pastors, they were not elders. Yet they contributed in a very significant way toward the edification and growth of the church by instructing this man, Apollos, who had special gifts, so then he would be even more useful to the Lord in evangelism and the ministry of the word in the church. What we see here with Priscilla and Aquila ministering to Apollos and then fruit being born from that for the sake of Christ is an example of what we read of in 1 Corinthians 12. I read part of it to you earlier. Let me continue where I left off. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. According to this text, the role that Priscilla and Aquila played was just as important as the role that Paul played. Now, Luke's been following the ministry of Paul, and we think the world of Paul. We see so much fruit born from Paul's ministry. But according to 1 Corinthians 12, he was one member of the body, and there were many other members of the body who were doing their functions at the same time, all in a united way for the building up of the body of Christ. And two of those other members were Priscilla and Aquila. Not people that we give so much honor to as we give to the Apostle Paul, but their ministry was just as vital as the Apostle Paul's, just as vital as Apollos' ministry will be. The book of Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the apostles, but this does not discount the importance of the role that Christ is giving to you, brother, to you, sister, in the body of Christ. Beloved brethren, do you understand that you are needed in the life and ministry of the church? There is no Christian in the church who is not needed by the body. The ear is needed. The eye is needed. The tongue is needed. The hand is needed. The foot is needed. Every part is needed. Every part is vital. Well, let's look at the fruit of Priscilla and Aquila's ministry to Apollos, which we find in the sixth snapshot, where we see the Ephesian church sending Apollos to help the Corinthian church in evangelism. Look with me in our text at verse 27. And when he, that is Apollos, wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We see here that Apollos desired to cross the Aegean Sea to Achaia. So to do the reverse of what Paul did at the beginning of our passage. To go from Ephesus to Achaia, the province where Corinth was located. We're told that the brothers in this new church in Ephesus encouraged Apollos in this. And that they wrote a letter of introduction. This would be a letter that they would have sent with Apollos. That would encourage the Corinthian church where he was headed to welcome Apollos as a brother in the Lord. And to welcome him as a minister of the gospel. In Corinth, and probably this is the surrounding area, because we're told he wanted to go to Achaia. We're not told he wanted to go to Corinth. He would go to Corinth, that's the major city there, but apparently he wanted to go to the surrounding area as well. In Corinth and the surrounding area, Apollos, quote, greatly helped those who by grace had believed. This brings up a theme that we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts. It's by grace that the Christian has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Back in chapter 13, verse 48, we were told, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In chapter 16, verse 14, we're told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now we have a similar statement. It speaks about believers as those who by grace have believed. We cannot take credit for our faith. No. It is by the grace of God, by His sovereign grace, that we have believed. Now we see in our text that Apollos helped the believers there in Achaia. And we learn more about the help that he gave them in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Paul will write, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So later on, the Apostle Paul will say that Apollos had a very significant ministry in Corinth. He had a ministry that brought about, as the Spirit blessed it, the conversion of individuals. Because he says that, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed. There were individual believers in the church who could say they learned the gospel from Apollos. The Lord used the preaching of Apollos to bring them to faith in Christ. And Paul even says that Paul planted and Apollos watered. In other words, Apollos had a very significant role in continuing the work that Paul began there in Corinth. He was building on what Paul had begun. Now, what does our text say about the way in which Apollos helped the believers in Achaia? Look again in verse 28. For, so this is explaining how he helped them. For, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. He did the very thing that Paul did in Paul's Jewish evangelism. He engaged unbelieving Jews. He preached the gospel to them. He showed from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The unbelieving Jews initially objected to the gospel, but Apollos used the Old Testament to powerfully refute their objections, showing by the scriptures that the promised Christ was Jesus. Think of how he could have taken them to Isaiah 53. Which prophesied that the Messiah would suffer for our sins. Think of how he could have taken them to the end of Psalm 16, which prophesies that the Son of David, his body will not see decay. He will not be left in the grave, but he'll be raised, in many such passages. And as a result of Apollos faithfully preaching the gospel there in Achaia, Jews were saved, as we read of in 1 Corinthians 3. The church increased in numbers, and certainly members of the church learned to do evangelism. Apollos was not doing this evangelism in a vacuum. He was doing this with the church of Achaia. He was very gifted as an evangelist, and as he evangelized, the rest of the church was able to be there with him and to learn from him. So they were equipped to do evangelism themselves. What wonderful fruit was born from the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. They equipped Apollos to do what he did in Corinth, that the Lord blessed in this way. It's the body of Christ working together. Do you believe the gospel message that Apollos preached? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation? This is the warning of the Bible. The warning, the Bible warns us that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each has gone our own way rather than submitting to God, who is our creator, who is the one who sustains the universe, who will be the judge of the living and the dead on the final day. The Bible says we have fallen short. We have rebelled against God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are following the course of this wicked world. We're following the evil one rather than following God. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who seeks for God. This is our fallen condition. We've sinned against God in our attitudes, our words, our actions. We've disregarded his law. We've failed to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We've not lived for his glory, but we've lived for ourselves. We've put ourselves in that high position. We've exalted ourselves rather than exalting and worshiping God. All of this is so offensive to God. And we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve his eternal condemnation in the lake of hell, the lake of fire, hell. But in God's love, he sent his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in obedience to the law of God, a perfect life in obedience to the Father. And then he voluntarily laid down his life as the sacrifice, as the lamb to take away our sins. The gospel says that the one who believes in Jesus Christ has received the most wonderful of gifts. That the one who believes in Jesus Christ can know that his sins were paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. That Christ took our sins upon himself. He bore our guilt. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. The believer can know that through faith he has received from Jesus Christ, a perfect gift of righteousness. Christ's own righteousness that Christ achieved in his obedience, credited to our account by God's grace, so that we stand not in our works, but we stand before God in the perfect obedience and the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is the gift of salvation the Bible proclaims, a gift of a right standing with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit who changes your nature from that of living as a rebel against God with a hard heart towards God to one who has a heart that's been softened by the Spirit, who's been given a heart that loves God and desires to follow God and to submit to God. The gospel promises the gift of the Spirit who regenerates the individual, bringing them from death to life, and then makes the believer into his temple. And the Spirit comes in and he begins to produce his fruit in our lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he actually uses us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in ministry. And the believer is given the promise that he will be raised on the last day, that he will not perish in his sins, but Christ will raise the believer. He will have a glorified body at the resurrection, a body perfectly suited for living with God forever. The gospel promises eternal life. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son personally. Eternal life is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ called sinners to come unto himself for salvation. He called sinners to turn from their sins, to deny themselves, take up their cross, and come follow him as your Lord, as your Savior. That is faith. Faith is following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is what Apollos preached. It's the best message in all the world. It's the heart of the Bible. Do you believe the gospel message? I hope you do. Well, we have seen six snapshots of Christ's body in action to plant and strengthen churches under the oversight of our risen head. Jesus Christ, his ministry was not mentioned here, but he was very active during all these six snapshots. As Paul was preaching the gospel in the synagogue, as Priscilla and Aquila were instructing Apollos, as Paul was strengthening the churches during all of this, Christ was in heaven as the risen Christ, who is the head of the church, orchestrating all of these things. He orchestrated it all. Paul did some initial planting of gospel seeds in Ephesus, as he had done in Corinth. Christ used the persecution in Rome to move Priscilla and Aquila to join Paul in gospel ministry. In Ephesus, they watered the seeds that Paul had planted and planted more seeds. While the body of Christ was ministering in Ephesus, Paul strengthened other previously planted churches so those churches would multiply. Meanwhile, Christ sent Apollos to Ephesus to receive vital teaching about Christ and to minister the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila explained the way of Christ more fully to him. And their private ministry of the word bore fruit on the other side of the Aegean Sea as Apollos helped the young Corinthian church, all under the orchestration of Jesus Christ. Beloved brethren, you never know in what places your gospel ministry will bear fruit. Priscilla and Aquila probably had no idea when they took Apollos under their care. They had no idea that he would end up going to Corinth as a preacher. They had no idea the fruit that would be born from that. The ministry that you have could easily bear fruit on the other side of the world. Think of a member of our church, Jose Luck. Some of you have ministered to Jose over the years. We have seen him baptized, and since then, some of his family members in Canada have been saved through his witness. And soon he's going to be heading to Ukraine to do gospel ministry. Think of the fruit that may be produced by the Holy Spirit through Jose's ministry in Ukraine and through the effects of it over time. What was behind that? There were individuals, some of you in our church, who built into his life, who spoke the truth in love to Jose, who strengthened him. Just like Paul strengthened the disciples in the churches, some of you have strengthened Jose. And as a result, fruit is going to be born on the other side of the world. Beloved brethren, never underestimate how our risen head, Jesus Christ, may use you, together with the rest of his body, for the sake of his kingdom. You do not need a title in order to do ministry. I exhort you, engage people in our congregation in gospel conversation over lunch. Care for the spiritual well-being of the others in our congregation. Share Christ with unbelievers who enter our doors, and share Christ with unbelievers outside these doors. Speak the truth of God's word in love to one another. Use the gift that you have received from the Holy Spirit to edify the body. Get together with others in the church, one-on-one or in small groups, to discuss Scripture and to pray together. This is Christ's body in action. And always be mindful that our head is seated in heaven, overseeing and orchestrating all of this to accomplish His great redemptive purposes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for including us, your redeemed ones, in the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us gifts for ministry. We pray, Father, that you would find us faithful. You would strengthen us as you did Apollos, as you did Priscilla and Aquila and Paul and many others. Strengthen us, Father, for the work of the ministry, that your body would grow up into the fullness of the stature of our head, Jesus Christ, unto your glory, as people are added to your church from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and are conformed to the image of our head. In whose name we pray. Amen.